Dale Ralph Davis is an American pastor who's written a couple of wonderful little books on the Psalms. And he tells the story of the filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille taking one of his first films to New York for the censors there to approve nearly 100 years ago. The board of censors watched it. Almost all of them were entirely happy with the film and everything in it. But one person wasn't. There was one line in the film, she said, that was spoken by one of the characters in the film, a lady called Joan. One line did this lady Joan spoke that had to be deleted from the film, this censor said. Where the lady called Joan speaks these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Cecil B. DeMille looked at this lady who was objecting. Have you any idea who first spoke that line? He asked her. But the woman wouldn't budge. It means God would forsake someone, she said. And so it has to come out. Even to suggest that God could possibly forsake someone was an outrageous thing, she thought. Fortunately, others on the board disagreed, and the film went ahead as planned. Verse 1, though, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it okay for someone to say those words? Is it ever okay for a Christian to say those words? It is. And we know it is for two reasons. So first, these are words in one of the Psalms, in this book of songs, of prayers, that God has given us to use as we speak back to him. These words have God's stamp of approval all over them. And secondly, of course, Jesus said this too. And that's the other big thing about the Psalms. They point us to the Lord Jesus. It's easy for us to forget that sometimes, isn't it? We come across a psalm that so perfectly expresses something that we're experiencing, something that we're going through, so we pour it back out to God, which is a brilliant thing to do. But we never even stop to think about how it points us to Jesus as well. Although, to be honest, you'd have to be very self-centred to forget how this one, Psalm 22, does point us to him. Okay, the little title at the top there tells us it was written by David, one of Israel's greatest kings, and presumably it's written out of some of David's own suffering, and he certainly went through plenty of it. But somehow, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, this points us beyond what David was going through, right forward into the suffering of the one to whom David stood as a signpost, the great king. The Lord Jesus. This points us right forward to his suffering too. Which is why, as the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross, 1,000 years after this was written, we're told these are the words that he cried out to his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is why, as we read the accounts of his crucifixion, so many of the things that happened to him then map so precisely onto things we read about in this psalm. Now, this is quite a long psalm, and this is not Sundays at 7 or evening congregation at Barkham, so we do not have the leisurely 30 minutes for a sermon that we would normally have there. You might be quite relieved to hear, I was told very firmly, we do not have the 30 minutes for a sermon that we usually have there. So think of a helicopter, sort of nose down, hurtling forwards over the ground as fast as it can possibly go. That's how we're going to approach the first 25 verses or so of this psalm. Full speed ahead, before just at the end we'll sort of pull back and slow down and go in closer, as we look at those last few verses in a bit more detail. Really, it's a psalm that comes to us in two sections. Verses 1 to 21 show us the horror of being forsaken by God, before verses 22 to 31 show us the joy of being answered by him. So verses 1 to 21, the horror of being forsaken by God, the horror of being forsaken by him. Three times the psalmist speaks of it, three glimpses into this horror he gives us. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the horror of silence. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it, when you turn to someone you thought you really could rely on for some help, and there's nothing. That's what it feels like for David here, though. Day and night he cries out to God, verse 2, but nothing. And the thing that makes that all the more perplexing, all the more disturbing, verses 3 to 5, is the fact that as the leader of God's people, he looks back on this history of God always coming through for them when they cry to him. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. Why? Verses 4 and 5, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Think of that distress a child feels when someone who's been their best friend for a while suddenly without warning says, I don't want to know you anymore. Multiply that by the biggest number you can think. We just begin to scratch the surface of what David experiences here. Next glimpse into the horror, verses 6 to 8, focuses on the scorn that David was enduring. This is not just a bit of gentle leg pulling. This is not teasing as a language of love. This is the calculated brutality of insult after insult after insult. I guess some of us here know from experience where being on the end of that kind of thing can lead. How in the end it can lead to us almost believing what the abusers say. It leads to such feelings of worthlessness. So verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man. Scorned by men and despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And you can hear the sarcastic assumptions, can't you, behind those words. He won't, you know. The Lord will not rescue him. But again, it's so bewildering, because as David looks back on his own life, verses 9 to 11, he looks back on such closeness with the Lord. Yet you brought me out of the womb, verse 9. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. David cannot remember a day where he did not know and trust him as his God. So where is he now? And then verses 12 to 18 give us a third glimpse into the horror. Actually, this is not a glimpse, to be honest. It's an extended view. You know that point you reach sometimes where you're watching the news, when what they're talking about, where the footage they're showing you is just so distressing, you turn your eyes away from the screen for a bit, maybe you even sort of change channels for a minute or two, because you can't bear to watch. This is like that. It's just the psalm forces us to keep staring. Staring as the enemies lose all sense of normal human restraint and this sort of pack mentality takes over and they begin to behave like animals. Angry bulls, verse 12. Roaring lions, verse 13. Wild dogs, verse 16. As we realise, this is no longer a man just facing threats or abuse, even receiving a beating. This is an execution we're watching. This is someone being put to death. This is a man being torn to pieces, being laid down in the dust of death, having things driven into his body, having his clothes shared around, verse 18, because he's not going to need them anymore. So verse 19, one more time David cries, one final desperate cry. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. And he does. The Lord answers. I'm going to let you in on a secret. There's a kind of unwritten code amongst lots of preachers that you never criticise the translation of the Bible that people have in church or that lots of them read at home, because you just so do not want people to lose confidence in the Bible, so they stop reading it for themselves. And on the whole, this is a pretty good translation, this one, the NIV that you have here in church. And certainly the last thing that any of us would want is for anyone to lose confidence in this. No translation is perfect, but on the whole, this is a good one. There's even some points earlier in the psalm where it makes some tough calls on verses, and as far as I can see, gets it right. But the second half of verse 21 is a rubbish translation. This is not another request, second half of verse 21. It doesn't go, deliver me, verse 20, rescue me, verse 21, now save me. It goes, deliver me, rescue me. You have saved me. Or better still, Lord, that thing you weren't doing in verse 2, now you have. You have answered me. In other words, just when it looked like it was all over, like the dogs and the lions and the bulls or oxen had done their worst, the Lord stepped in and answered. Just when we're expecting another request, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Oh, hang on. He has. Which, when you think about it, is rather like God, isn't it? He does rather specialise in lost causes. Bringing glory to himself by turning things around when it looked like everything was lost. And so suddenly the mood of the whole psalm completely changes. Imagine this psalm was set to music. Just imagine how different the music of these last few verses would be. What has happened is so good, there is no way the psalmist can keep it to himself. You can imagine in verse 22, running back to God's people. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. Look, he says, I've got to tell you what God has just done for me. He saved me from death. So come on, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. It's a lovely foretaste of the sort of thing we'd love to see going on in our churches. People who are so conscious of how good God has been to them that they are encouraging one another to praise him too. So there they are, God's people, the psalmist in the midst, praising God's name for the way he's answered these prayers. And then verse 27, and this is where our helicopter slows down. Pulls back, goes in closer. Suddenly notice the focus goes way beyond those who are already part of the people of God. Suddenly notice the whole world is in view. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. So in every corner of the globe, there will be people who hear of and remember this wonderful act of deliverance and turn to the Lord. End of verse 27, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. All the families of the nations, so people from every tribe, every people group there is, will hear and remember and bow down to the God who did this. And here's the thing, notice how certain the psalmist is about that. This is not him saying, look, God has been so good. Wouldn't it be lovely if people all over the world got to hear what he's done? Wouldn't it be great if people all over the world came to bow down before him because of what he's done? That's not what's going on at all. These are not the words of someone dreaming about something they would like to see happen. These are the words of someone speaking confidently about something they know will happen. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Mankell Charles Hodge was a professor at an American theological seminary nearly 200 years ago. And one of the graduates from that seminary was about to set off to Ceylon, Sri Lanka it is today, to be a missionary there. But just before that graduate left, Charles Hodge's two eldest children gave that graduate a letter to take with him as he headed off to that part of the world. It was addressed to the heathen, and it read like this. Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why don't you help it come sooner? By reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God, and renouncing your idols, take Christianity into your temples. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which were enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, friends of the heathen. If you've got children, young children, just imagine one of them wrote a letter like that, and somehow it found its way into their school bag and was read by their teacher at school. Imagine the trouble that might be. But look at verse 27 again. Got to say, these children were onto something. You Christians, people say sometimes, how dare you suggest that people all over the world, in every nation and from every culture, should bow down to the same God as you? No, we want to gently say, that's not what we're saying. We're not just saying people all over the world should bow down to him. We're saying we know they will. People in every nation, from every people group, will bow down to him. Of course they will. That's how it should be. Verse 28. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Every people group there is was made by him and belongs to him. Every Christian, every Muslim, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every Jew, every atheist, every person who ticks the Jedi box on their census form. They may not confess it, but they belong to him. Every Brit, every Chilean, every Saudi, every Indian, every Eskimo, every North Korean may not know it, but Jesus is their rightful king. Rich people, poor people, verse 29. Those yet to be born, verse 30. And so back to verse 27, it's not just that it would be nice if some of them did bow down before him. It's that many of them will. So just as we finish, what does Psalm 22 say to us? It says so many things to people like us, doesn't it? It reminds us of just how God-forsaken God's people can sometimes feel. It gives us words that God has approved for us to pray back to him when that's how we feel. It gives us another insight into what the Lord Jesus went through when he died on the cross in our place, when for our sake he was forsaken by his Father in a way that we never will be forsaken by his Father if we're trusting him. It reminds us of the sheer wonder and delight of God's deliverance. How he has this glorious habit of working in totally unexpected ways. When it really does look like everything is lost, just as he did when he heard his son's cries and brought him back to life, what, 36 hours after he'd been lying dead in that tomb? It reminds us one of the things the Lord Jesus is most committed to today is encouraging his brothers and sisters, people like you and me, if we're trusting him, to praise his Father too. Come on, you who fear the Lord, praise him, he's saying to us today. It reminds us one of the best signs we've really begun to understand what Jesus' death and resurrection were all about is whether we have this worldwide vision too. This excitement about seeing people from other nations turning to this God as well. And finally, notice, it reminds us that is not something it would just be nice if it did happen. It's something that will. In fact, it's something that's already going on, and that's a great thing to remember on your World Mission Sunday, isn't it? See, it's not just that the Lord Jesus comes to people like us if we're trusting him and says, this thing I've done in being forsaken by you, and this thing my Father has done in hearing my cries and delivering me and raising me from the dead. You know, it really would be great if other people around the world could get to hear about this too, but I'm off now, so would you mind? Over to you. Leaving us thinking we can't possibly do that on our own. Leaving us feeling so overwhelmed by the size of the task that we give up before we've even begun. It's that the Lord Jesus is so thrilled by his Father's goodness to him, so committed to bringing glory to his Father, that he will see that people all over the world, in every nation, get to hear of what his Father has done and will come to bow down before him. In other words, it's not all down to us. Jesus is on the case. It will happen. He's not inviting us to join a mission that may or may not work out, depending on how well we get on. He's commanding us to join a mission that is a guaranteed success. And the only question for us is whether we'll obey his command and get on board. Whether we'll pray and give and partner. And who knows, maybe even go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that sometimes we think of what was happening at the cross and in your resurrection, and it loses its magic for us because we feel a bit overfamiliar with it. Thank you that what your Father did in delivering you is something you never get bored or jaded about. Thank you that you are so thrilled by your Father's kindness to you and faithfulness to you. Thank you that you are committed to making sure that people all over the world get to hear of that and come to praise him for what he has done. And thank you for the extraordinary privilege of being invited by you to join you on that mission. Thank you so much that it's not all down to us, that the success of it does not depend on how well we do. Thank you that you will see that it's done. But thank you for inviting us to join you. And help us to do that, please. Help us as churches, help us as individuals, gladly to get on board with what you're doing as we pray, as we give, as we partner with those serving in other parts of the world, and maybe even as we take opportunities to go and serve ourselves. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.